If you've been with us over the last number of weeks, you are probably familiar at this point with what we've been looking at, which is we are taking a look at what we're calling the good life. And we're taking some time to do that because the reality is everybody wants the good life. We might define that differently, we might look at that differently, we might pursue that differently, but at the end of the day, there's something within all of us that says, I want the good life. I want to figure out the good life. I want to experience the good life. And the way that we've been defining that here to open the year 2020 is we've been saying the good life is a life found in the beauty, the goodness, and the truth found in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That when we embrace our role in God's story, when we embrace our role with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will experience the beauty, the truth, and the goodness that you can only find defined in that way, in embracing our role in God's story that way. So we've been looking at things like beauty and truth, and today we want to come together and we want to dive a little bit deeper into what in the world is goodness. What does that look like for us? And I think if I were to come around to each one of you and say, define for me what you think is good, I imagine we would have a whole host, a whole variety of responses. So I'm going to ask you just to start thinking about that in your mind. If I were to come up to you and say, how would you define goodness? What does that look like? What comes to mind for you with that? Start just thinking about that. And as you do, my guess is that we would find some images like this. Now, it may not be chocolate cake, but I know for a lot of you, anything chocolate equals good. And so maybe for you, when you think of goodness, that's what comes to mind. For some of you, maybe it's more like this. Maybe you're an art person. And so things like the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel or being in the presence of any beautiful creation, there is something within your soul that says, that is really good. And I love being there experiencing that. My guess is many of us feel like this brings goodness to some degree. Money can do a lot of different things, and so maybe for some of us, having money or pursuing money or what money can give us, there's an element of goodness in that for some of us. I would think that for some of us, whether it's a beautiful physical home or just the idea of home in general, when you think of that, whatever that is, there's just something really good about it. I still remember as a college student being away, and man, just to be able to go home and be home, there was good in that, and my soul was always happy and resonated in that. Maybe that's for some of you. Maybe for others of you, it's just the love of music and whatever form that comes about. We just had a chance to celebrate in some music here this morning, but a lot of times when we're in the presence of wonderful music, there is something really good about that. So maybe when you think of goodness, maybe that's what you think of. Maybe for others of us, it doesn't have to necessarily be dunking a basketball, but anything with significant athletic prowess. Maybe for you, there's something good in that. So maybe it's that ultimate touchdown catch where the toes are barely kept in bounds, or maybe it's the baseball catch leaping over the fence and stealing what would otherwise be a home run. Maybe for you, those are good images. I kind of like the dunking image because the dunking image takes me to basketball, and basketball is not a far jump from Duke. And if anybody happened to see last night, there was a pretty good game that occurred with that. So anyhow, maybe those kinds of images come to mind for you when you think of goodness. Maybe for others of you, this is good. Like you love automobiles, or you love a finely crafted automobile, and you love looking at this and you say, man, that is really good. Or maybe for others of us, we look back through our family, either our current family or back through the generations. And maybe there was an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent. And man, when you think of them, you're just like, man, it was so good to be with them. And I am so grateful for them. Maybe still for others, just, you know, a warm, comfy, cozy bed. When you look at that, you're like, that is really, really good. I don't know what it is for you here this morning. But as we come together, I just want to invite you to be thinking about what would I say is goodness and what's involved in goodness. And as you're doing that here this morning, I just want to lift this image up for us today. We're going to use this throughout our time together. I'm going to make the argument that what you see before you, this idea of two hands joined together with one another, that we're going to use this as the basis of our definition of goodness here this morning, both from Scripture, but also just in our lives together. And so I want to put that image in your mind here this morning and just to start to think about, what does this image tell us about goodness? And why is it that this is the image I'm lifting up in conjunction with all those other images that you saw already here this morning? Before I unpack that, before I tell you why I'm going to lift this image up with the idea of goodness, I first of all want to remind us, when it comes to Scripture, you might remember Scripture itself begins with a whole lot of goodness. In fact, that word good is found over and over and over. We don't have time this morning, but if you were to go through all of Genesis chapter 1 and all of the verses that are listed there, you hear over and over how good things are. So the light was good, the sea was good, the land was good, the sea animals were good, the land animals were good, the sun was good, the moon was good, the vegetation was good. Over and over and over, we keep hearing things that are good, which start to give us a clue then as to what goodness is. And then hopefully you remember that God said, after making humanity, especially Adam and Eve, God described that creation as very good. So here in Genesis 1, over and over and over, there's an abundance of good, which again starts to give us clues and understanding of then of what goodness is. So keeping that in mind this morning, you don't have to answer this out loud, but I wonder if you can remember then, after hearing all these ideas of what is good, can you remember what the first encounter that we hear where something's described as not good? We're actually given a very specific example early in Scripture. After all these good things, something comes along that's described as not good. And here it is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, talking to Adam that God had made, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone, so I will make a helper available for him." It literally says, it couldn't be any more clear, this is not good. And what is the thing that's not good? Adam being alone. So if not good equals being alone, we start to get a clue that then goodness must be related to withness or not being alone. So the way I would describe it would be this way, that good means to do life with. Because the opposite of alone, which Scripture says is not good, is to do life with others, which then, if alone is bad according to Scripture, then with must be really good. And for me, that's why I want us to use this image this morning as a description and as an understanding of what is good. And what is good is to do life, to be with others. When you're holding someone else's hand, you are reminded that you are not alone. You're reminded there's somebody with you, that you're in this together, and that's ultimately a good thing. Now, I want to put a disclaimer out to us here this morning. I'm not saying that to always be alone, or that it's not okay to be alone at times. I mean, we all need those times. I'm not saying you have to be with somebody 24/7. We all need those spaces and places where we just need a little respite and to be refilled and have our batteries recharged. If you're an extrovert, people excite you and they fill you up, and that is wonderful. I love people, but I am not an extrovert. I am an introvert, ultimately, which means at times I just need some space to read or to think or to sleep or to go for a run, just something. But what I'm talking about here with this idea of aloneness that's not good, it's not that recharging time. I'm talking about that sense of being alone where nobody else knows you, where there's nobody else that values you, where you're in complete isolation and not really connected with anyone else. That's the sense of aloneness that I'm sharing with us here this morning. And that's the sense of aloneness that I want us keeping in our minds here this morning. You might remember a few weeks ago we mentioned C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis is amazing in lots of ways. One of the things that he does, he gives us a description of what he believes hell is or is like. And listen to what he says here this morning. He says, "The characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of everything that is not simply themselves. And this person then, when he has his wish to live wholly in the self and to make the best of what he finds there is hell." In other words, what C.S. Lewis is saying is when you focus only on yourselves, at the end of that road, if you do that forever and ever and ever, ultimately, that's going to leave you alone, it's going to leave you isolated, it's going to leave you only in your own desires, not connected with anyone else, that's hell. Now, that sounds counter to our impulses a lot of times. We live in a world and culture that says, do what you want. We live in a time to think, man, if I had all my own wishes forever, that sounds wonderful. And what C.S. Lewis is saying, no, it might sound wonderful on the surface, but believe me, if you got what you wanted all the time, forever, it will make you so self-indulgent, so focused on yourself, so excluding of others, you will ultimately end up alone. And that's not good. That's not what you want. That is not what you want to experience. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Shawshank Redemption. I've mentioned that movie before. I think it's a powerful movie in a lot of ways. It came out a while ago, back in the mid-90s. It's the story of a banker who was falsely accused of murdering his wife. He did not do that, but he was found guilty in a court of law of having done it, so they sent him to prison. And the prison was set for a number of decades ago, and essentially in the movie, what you find out is prison life is hard life. Prison life is awful in many, many ways, and there's a lot of things that the main character has to endure. But in that movie, you might remember, there's a lot of different punishments, but the worst punishment by far was when the warden deemed fit for you to be thrown into the hole. And the hole, if you remember from that movie, was literally a pit on the premises in the prison. It was completely dark. You were completely put by yourself. You weren't with anyone else. You were in utter darkness for as long as the warden deemed fit. It was one of those places an hour felt like a day. And all the prisoners commonly understood you did not want to be there. Why was it so not good? Because you were in complete and utter isolation, left only with yourself, and it was absolutely miserable. This idea of not good is directly tied with being alone. And we're told that in Scripture here this morning. So we're told to be alone for Adam is not good. If you continue on then, what I want to start to put before us, if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to invite you to open up with me to Genesis chapter 3, if you have it on your smartphones with you. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And at this point, all is well. Adam is with Eve. Life is good. God and Adam and Eve getting together all the time, every day, taking a stroll through creation. Life is good. And then we hear this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So I just want you to picture this here for a moment. Here is this temptation that comes to Adam and Eve, and the Satan is essentially saying, you, Adam and Eve, can be like God. You can put yourself on the same level as God. What's so dangerous about that? To understand that, take a little bit of a step back. Up until this point, what was life like for Adam and Eve? I just described it to you a moment ago. Scripture gives us a clue. In fact, if you look just a little bit farther on, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8a, we hear this description. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day." So after this encounter with Adam and Eve and Satan, we're given this description, which it's almost like a brief summary of how life must have been for Adam and Eve, which was what? Every day, the norm was for them to walk with God. So here's holy, majestic, wonderful God. Every day, the norm was that Adam and Eve would take a walk with God in the cool of the evening. That was the norm. That's what life was like. There was this harmony. There was this synergy. There was this togetherness. There was this withness between God and Adam and Eve. There was no separation between them. So every night they get together, they walk. It's good. It's really good. Like, just let that sink in a minute. To be able to walk in the beauty of all of creation with God, with no rift, no separation. This verse lets us know that must have been what life was like, life with each other. But then look what happens on this particular day, if you continue. On this particular day, for the first time ever, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Hey, where are you? Where are you?" Why would the Lord God call, "Where are you?" Clearly, they weren't together. Clearly, Adam and Eve weren't standing right there. For the first time, they're gone. They're away. They're not with God. There is a separation that has occurred. There is an isolation that's occurred. And how are Adam and Eve feeling in their aloneness? Why are they hiding? Because they're ashamed and they're embarrassed by what they've done. And what they've done has resulted in now a rift, a separation between them and God for the first time ever. Now, if you view sin in this way, as this thing which mars our likeness to God and separates us from God, it puts a whole different spin on how we view sin and what it is. Because now what happens is that sin becomes a willful act that now separates us from God. You and I, so often when we think of sin, we reduce it to, don't do that bad thing. Don't do that immoral act. Be good, like do good things. And we want to obviously avoid doing bad things. But so often Christians become known for things like being goody two-shoes, or, you know, just you can't do the bad thing. You can't have fun if you're a Christian. You got to avoid doing all the bad things. And that's our sole focus. But according to what we look at here, the result of sin isn't just don't do bad things. The result of sin is way worse than that. The result of sin is that which separates us from God. So Adam and Eve, in their choosing to do something not of God, separated themselves from God. And that's why this is significant. Satan, the evil one, will have us do anything that separates us from God. For me especially, that puts sin in a whole different light. It says sin becomes the thing that when I do this, it is separating me from the one that I most love, or the one that most loves me. Why would I ever do that? Think for just a moment in your own life right now as you're here or online. Who is somebody that you love? I mean, one of your absolute favorite people. Could be your spouse, could be your son or daughter, could be an aunt or uncle, could be a best friend. Like, just picture them literally in your mind right now. Now picture on purpose doing something to either hurt them or push them away or create separation in your life with them. Just picture that. I have a feeling none of us would ever do that intentionally. None of us would say on our own, I'm going to willfully do this so that our relationship is separated to some degree. And yet every time we choose to sin, that's what we're doing with God. And this is Satan's desire or intent, to separate us from God. When you think about it, Satan is masterful. Look what he says in Genesis 3:5. He says to Adam and Eve, it doesn't even sound that bad on the surface. God knows that when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now again, on the surface, that doesn't sound like that big a deal, but I'm telling you, the evil one is a genius here, and here's why. Here's God, here's Adam and Eve. And he comes along and he says, you don't have to be here, Adam and Eve. You can be like God. You can be equal with God. You can be equal to God. And on the surface, that sounds great. Don't all of us want to be equal like God? But here's the problem. As soon as Adam and Eve elevate themselves to the status of being like God, you now have two, in this case, individuals or entities, however you want to call it, playing the role of God. That is functionally impossible. To be God means you're God and everyone else is not. Therefore, Adam and Eve can say, I want to be like God, but you can't just be like God because now you're playing God. And so it's either God is going to be God and Adam and Eve are not, or Adam and Eve are going to be God, and therefore, in their own lives, push God to the role of non-God. But they can't coexist because that's the nature of God. And if they can't coexist, then what's happening? By elevating ourselves to the role with God, we push God away, and for the first time, create separation, and it's not good. That's what Satan's doing here. That's why sin, it's not just the avoidance of a bad act. Every time we sin, we are putting a division between us and God. And it's really not good. Think of it even this way. How does literally God exist for all of eternity versus how does Satan, the evil one, exist for all of eternity? Satan literally exists in isolation by himself forever in hell. God literally exists with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Literally exists in community for all of eternity. Even the way they literally exist demonstrates aloneness and isolation, not good, with one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is good. So what does God do with Adam? He gives him Eve to do life with Adam. He gives Mary Joseph to do life with Joseph. Jesus does life with 12 other disciples. Over and over and over again, we find doing life with is important and doing life with is good, because Satan's goal for us is the not good life. And most of the time, that is a life in isolation. I just read this recently. I was struck by this. In 1985, 1 out of 10 individuals described themselves as feeling like they had nobody that they could turn to, not even one other true friend to do life with. 1 in 10. Roughly 10%. By 2004, that number rose to 1 in 4 people who said, I don't think I have even one other person that I can turn to and really do life with or to know me. In other words, they felt totally isolated and alone. Now, that was before social media entered the picture, so you know that number is even way higher now. That is Satan, the evil one's goal, for us to not do life with each other and us to not do life with God. Why would that be the evil one's goal? Well, I think we're given a clue. I'm sure many of you know the movie Harry Potter. It existed for over 10 years with all the movies that came out with Harry Potter. You will remember Harry Potter is the main character in the story. His primary villain enemy was someone named Voldemort. And in the movies, a lot of times, they won't even say the name Voldemort. They actually say something like, he who cannot be named, he who must not be named, because they shiver even at the sound of who he is. It was Voldemort's goal to get rid of Harry, to kill him off, to get him out of the picture. And one of the ways that Voldemort went about doing that was he did anything he could to help Harry or make Harry feel like he was alone. I want to show you a movie clip here this morning, and I want you to listen. One of the characters, one of the stranger characters, Luna Lovegood of all people, offers these words of reminder to Harry of why it can be so dangerous to be alone. If you feel cut off and alone, if I were him, I'd want you to feel that way, because then you're not as much of a threat. I wonder if one of the reasons that so many churches now are increasingly not a threat to the evil one is because we are intentionally feeling or have isolated ourselves. I wonder if one of the reasons that we as individuals increasingly are not a threat to the evil one because we isolate ourselves and we do our own thing and we refuse to do life with others. Do you think it is any accident in our society right now that our withness is being attacked? It is so hard sometimes to be married with our spouse. It is so hard for churches to learn to do life with each other. It is so hard in our country right now, in our society, just to do life with somebody from a different political party. Do you think that's any accident? We are so much weaker alone, isolated by ourselves, and the evil one knows that. It's not good. None of us are meant to live in isolation, embarrassment, shame, weakness, thinking that nobody cares about us. But the evil one would love for us to believe that. So you've got this temptation that he puts out here at the beginning of Scripture, and we discover that as a result of us living against God's will, sinning, it creates this separation. That's the downside, the negative side. But I also want to share this with you this morning. I want you to hear the powerful description that happens when we live with God and what God chooses to do in that. So I want to ask you to hear this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And again, if you have your Bibles with you or your smartphone, I invite you to open up with me. But I'm going to read these verses this morning. And as I'm going through this, I want to invite you, listen to how many times you hear with, listen to how many times you hear in, like hear the connection, the opposite of aloneness, but being together as we go through the verses. This is what it says. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, because in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, we have to do this really quickly, but here's what I want to ask you to do. As you go through this passage with me, you see all these places of with, all these places of connection, all these places of withness. Notice the shifts that happen from the not good to the good. So if you look with me in verse 5, we hear this shift of being dead, not good, to life with Christ, resulting in life, which is good. If you look in verse 6, it says, not in the heavenly realm to be seated at, but then, or not in the heavenly realm, and then to be seated at the heavenly realm. So life without Christ, we don't have that divine perspective. Life with Christ, we do have divine perspective, which is very good. If you look in verse 8, we hear no grace to receiving the gift of grace. Every single one of us longs for grace. Every single human being desires grace, whether they know it or not. Life without Christ results in no grace. Life with Christ results in the gift of grace, which is a good thing. If you look in verse 10, we hear no good work to sharing in good works. We are designed as human beings. We want to make a difference beyond ourselves. We want to contribute beyond ourselves. We want to make things better for other people. It's how God has wired us. So going from not offering those things to offering those things is a good, good thing. All of those things I just described happen because of the withness with God. When God's church does those things I just described, God's church offers grace in the world, offers life in the world, offers divine perspective in the world, offers good works into the world, and all of those things are good, 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 and they all happen this way. They all happen when God's people with each other and with God come together with one another. It's not done in isolation. And yet, many of us continue want to try to be masters of our own destiny. Many of us want to continue to try to do life only my way. All of us continue to hear the temptation to elevate our own status, to be our own God, and we keep falling for it, and it's not good. Many of you know that my wife, Jen, is working with a nonprofit called Dwell that she started a little bit over a year ago. It's for foster and adoptive care families. She more and more is helping me to understand the power of withness, particularly for young children. I had shared this with you before. When a child is born, the way they are made and created, immediately they're designed to be with someone else, to love them, to be with them, to hold them. And if a child is born and has nobody there to love them, hold them, be with them, we know that's not good. In fact, we would say that's negative. It's going to have a negative impact on that child. It's going to be bad for that child. I've shared that with you before. What Jen is helping me to understand is that when there's a child born and doesn't have anybody else to be with them, it's not just a negative. It's not just bad as in the absence of good. It's actually proactively bad. It's actually traumatic for that kid. It literally hurts them, destroys part of who they were meant to be. It's not just negative, it's proactively hurting them. When they are left alone, it's absolutely traumatic. I shared with some of you a couple of years ago, a good friend of mine went to Rwanda for a summer. She sat in the orphanages for a summer. She did one thing all summer long. She went from child to child to child in that orphanage, just holding them, just sitting with them. Why? To remind that child they were not alone. To remind that child there was somebody in this world who noticed them and valued them. To remind them they were not in isolation, just to be there with them so they could get even a taste of goodness. Church, you and I, in our souls, are designed to connect with the one who loves us more than we could possibly imagine. And when we do not connect with our creators, it's not just bad, it's traumatic on our souls. That's why sin is so bad. That's why Satan wants us to engage in sin, because it separates us from the God, the one who loves us the most. And it's a really, really big deal. I love studying leadership things. Anything I can learn about leadership, I appreciate. There's a gentleman named Les McEwen, and he has a podcast called Predictable Success. And he had one of those podcasts recently that always makes you want to listen. He, you know, advertised it as in, listen to this podcast and we'll share with you the one thing that will make you the most effective leader that you can be. And of course, I'm like, well, what's the one thing? I want to find out. And I was guessing what that might be. And, you know, to be a good leader, I'm like, what do you have to be? I'm like, well, they're probably going to talk about, you know, you need to be really intelligent. Well, that's a good thing, but that's not what he lifted up. Or you got to be really disciplined. Well, that's a good thing, but that's not what he lifted up. Or you have to be you're really consistent in what you do and offer the same. Now, that was important, but that's not what he lifted up. You know what he lifted up? He said, here's the one thing that sets effective leaders apart. And he said this, effective leaders do life with others, with a team. Why? Because no matter your intent as a leader, there are going to be some days you are just worn out and you want to quit. And you need a team around you to encourage you and spur you on. And some days as a leader, despite your best intent, you get distracted and you head down a road that you weren't supposed to go. You need a team, others with you, to pull you back and get you on track. Someday, no matter what your best intent is, you have a great idea that you think is going to work. You need other people to speak truth and life into you and say, be with you and say, that's not going to work, and here's why. The best leaders do life with. Do you think it's any mistake that Jesus did life with 12 other disciples? Do you think it's any mistake that when Jesus would send out his disciples, most of the time he did it in pairs, somebody else with them? Do you think it is any mistake that Jesus has existed in all of eternity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Of course not. Jesus knows the good life is a life with. And church, we too often forget that. We reach for temptation and we're distracted to think, if I could do it my own way and by myself, then I would be happy. No, we won't. When I look at the life of Jesus, there are many things that amaze me, but maybe nothing amazes me more than this. Jesus found a way to do life with every single person without exception. Jesus did life with rich and poor. Jesus did life with men and women. Jesus did life across economic barriers. Jesus did life across racial barriers. God's love is for every single person. Let me say that again. God's love, without exception, is for every single person. Those we agree with, those we disagree with. Those that have the same convictions as us, those that have different convictions than us. If we do not believe that God's love, that God sent his only son to die in the world for every single person, we have a major, major problem, which is not good. So if Jesus came to do life with everyone, then it means Jesus' church must also do life with everyone. Which means, church, to be really, really explicit, we share God's love with young and old, black and white, rich and poor, men and women, gay and straight, and oh yeah, Republicans and Democrats. God's love is for everyone. We were designed to do life with. I'm not saying change your convictions. I'm not saying ignore the disagreements, but there is a difference between seeking to love others and demonizing, attacking, treating as other or less than. And in case we missed it even still, Jesus is like, you know what? I don't want you just to love people like you or people that you feel neutral about. Here's how much I want you to do life with all people. Again, not just this category that you're comfortable with, not just this category you're neutral with, but to be ultra explicit clear, this is what he says in Matthew 5:44. I even want you to do life with your enemies. In Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies. Again, church, it doesn't mean you agree with everything. Might not even be comfortable. But Jesus is so clear. And Jesus lived it. And he commands his church, share my love with all. One of the reasons I think we are hurting so much right now in our world, our culture, our society, is because we struggle with. We tell ourselves, if I could do it my way, or if I can put them down and elevate myself, that I will be happy. Don't fall for the lie. Adam and Eve thought they could elevate themselves to the role of God and it would make them happy. All it did was send them separated from God, embarrassed, feeling isolated, alone, and filled with shame. The good life is the with life. And I pray that we will be a church that lives the with life in Jesus Christ. We have said this year that it's one of our goals to connect with 500 new people. That's only going to happen as we live life with and share God's love with others. And when we do this, here's what this will look like at First Church. How will we know we're living the good life? We'll see people not knowing Jesus come to know Jesus. We'll see those without a divine perspective gain a divine perspective. We'll see those without grace experiencing it, experiencing divine grace. We'll see a lack of good works suddenly becoming a plethora of good works. It's Ephesians chapter 2 that when we do the good life, those things begin to happen at a corporate level. And here's how we'll know at an individual level if we're living into the good life as we wrap up here this morning. If you want to know, am I really living the good life? I have this hypothesis. Here's my test for us this morning. The more often we say, thank you, the more likely individually I think we're experiencing the good life. So in your mind, how many times today, this week, this month, have you said thank you? Because here's what I believe. If you value those around you, if you appreciate those around you, if you're thankful for what you've been blessed with, you'll say thank you to each other and to God. But if you feel alone, isolated, attacked, a victim, you won't be saying thank you. So I invite us as God's people to be a people who say thank you to God and with each other.